We're turning today to Isaiah 54. We've come through during Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter through chapter 53, that great song of the servant, the one who would give himself as a guilt offering for his people. And now we pick up on chapter 54. Let's turn to God's word. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Over the last few weeks, month or more, we have been looking at this section of Isaiah. We began in chapter 51 and went through 52 as we heard its call to us to repentance. And then in the last few weeks, we've looked at chapter 53 and its call to faith in the servant of the Lord. To faith, turning away from ourselves and turning to Jesus Christ. That great servant who would come and suffer and die in our place, bearing the sin of many. And we ended last week in chapter 53 as it spoke of the success and the satisfaction of the servant of the Lord after he completed his work, that it would accomplish what he intended, that though childless, he would have many offspring, and he would be satisfied, and that though dying, he would live and prolong his days, and though rejected, he would be given the kingdom, where the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And it is the conclusion of the New Testament, after we saw the announcement and the historical eyewitness account of Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling what had been foreseen by Isaiah and suffering and dying for the sins of his people. We saw announced then that eyewitness account of his resurrection from the dead. And it is a testimony of the New Testament that historic fact of his resurrection is the accomplishment and the achievement, and it announces that he has accomplished and achieved what he has intended, the forgiveness of sins for all who would put their faith in him, the blessing of God to all who are united to him by faith. And that is what now Isaiah is foreseeing here in chapter 54, and then we'll go on to see in 55 in the next few weeks. But here in 54, he is foreseeing what Paul would say, that now in Christ, all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in him. All the promises that God has spoken to his people throughout the ages find their fulfillment and their strength in him. And so says Paul, we speak utter our amen to God for his glory. We see and we receive from God the benefits of the work of this servant, the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that flow to us, and we are blessed, and we speak the amen to him. And that's what Isaiah is beginning to show us here. And the lesson of this chapter is an important lesson for us, because what it is showing us is the benefits of that redemption, the benefits of that salvation that is achieved for us in Jesus Christ and which is given to us as a gift. And here, I believe what he is showing us is that he gives us a new reason to have a new life, rooted in Jesus Christ walking from the grave that we celebrated last week. And in that, in this chapter, he's showing us that we have a whole new orientation in life now, because he is alive and because it promises life to us in him. And I want to summarize that in this chapter by looking at three reasons, or reasons for three new attitudes in life that are directly related to our union with the servant of the Lord who has achieved and accomplished our salvation. A reason now for joy. A reason now for devotion, devoting our lives to him. And a reason for hope. That's what we're going to look at this morning in these verses. The first, in Christ, you have a reason for joy. Lasting joy, a new kind of joy. Verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. This chapter opens with a striking image. A barren person who suddenly has more children than the woman who is married. He's speaking to a culture that a married woman would desire to have children, not only to provide for her in her old age, but also to keep the inheritance in the family, in the tribal allotment. And the mention of barrenness in such a situation brings to mind some holy women of the faith, Old Testament women of the faith. It calls to mind Sarah, who though she is faithful, yet she has not born into her 90s. It brings to mind Naomi, who has children, but they die young, and there's no one of their descendants who remain, and she is on her own. As the book of Ruth opens, it brings to mind Hannah, who doesn't have children, and she goes to the temple and she weeps over it. And the Bible tells us their story, and it helps us enter into their sadness and grief, that we see what it's like to not have, for them to be barren. And then it shows us the joy that they have as God answers their prayers and He gives them these children. And we find the sadness that breaks forth into joy. And that's what He's remembering here. And that's what He's calling to bring to mind to us. Some of the stories of these great women of the faith. But then He says something very surprising. Because this promise that He puts here, as He alludes to that and as He reminds us of that, is a bit different than those holy women of the faith who prayed and then received what they were longing for. Not having children, even though they're in a place and a position to have them. And then suddenly God opens their womb and they are able to have children that they longed for. But here, instead of that, in verse 1, He's speaking of one who does not bear. He's speaking of one who is still called the desolate one, contrasted with the one who is married. And He says the desolate one's children will be more than the natural children of the wives of Israel. The desolate one bearing more children than any married woman ever could. And the language here that alludes to these great women of the faith also draws us back to the last chapter where the servant of God chooses to give up any hope in the flesh of an ongoing inheritance of people called by His name. To offer himself in death, to give up any hope of that ongoing inheritance. And that one is promised that he will see his offspring. And suddenly we realize that Isaiah is speaking to the servant here. And he's saying, with this language, that your sacrifice, remember that your sacrifice will lead to a great company of people who will come to God through you and through your work. A spiritual offering much greater than can be produced by the flesh. And Isaiah is looking ahead and I think in a sense first calling on the servant to rejoice even as he suffers, as he chooses to offer up himself and to become the desolate one with none to call his own, even his friends and his followers who would reject him and abandon him and deny him so that he would die unwanted and alone. To yet rejoice because in the knowledge and of the joy that God would give him what he's seeking, that he would see his offspring. And now he says, sing, O barren one, the children of the desolate will be more than the children of the married one. Your labor, O servant, is not in vain. I think on the cross, Jesus did remember that. Maybe not this exact passage, but he certainly has meditated on this, knowing that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Surely he went on to hear this call to rejoice because he would achieve the people called by his own name through what he would accomplish. He did remember and he trusted his Father, even in that moment of offering himself as a guilt offering for sin. In his death, we hear it on the cross as he commits his spirit to his Father, the only one who could possibly bring life, bring inheritance out of his death. I think Hebrews reflects on this a bit when he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And Isaiah is encouraging him, your sacrifice will be worth it because it will achieve the people for whom you will die, you are dying. But then Isaiah is also pointing to us and speaking to us in this passage, those who would come to receive the gospel, to be called by the name of Christ, to be those who put their faith in this servant who has offered himself for us. And it's pointing on us to see the glory of the gospel. And it's telling us that our joy is born and that we can rejoice, not first in God and prayers, but because God has answered his. Isaiah is calling us to rejoice and to sing because God has heard the cry and answered the prayers of this servant of God who gave himself for you. We tend to look for joy in God answering our prayers, giving us things that we think we need to be happy. Right? I'll be happy, God, if you would just give me, you know, the A on that test. Then I'll be happy because I'll be past that. Or give me the job that would really give me joy. I'll have joy if I have a better job, Lord. Or if I get into that right school, then I'll be joyous. I'll be happy, God. Give me that. Give me the wealth I need to sustain myself and my family. Give me a spouse. Give me children. We ask for answers to specific prayers, and we think in them we find joy when God answers us. And there is a wonderful joy in the gifts of God. I'm not denying that. But what Isaiah is telling us, that we need, though we find joy in God's blessings, yet they are never the source, ultimately, the source of our joy. But true joy only comes as we move our focus off of finding joy in the gifts of God to us, and as we locate them in the gifts of God to His Son, in the answers of God to His Son. The true joy arises not when God reverses and waits, not until God reverses our own personal fortunes, but when we see how He has reversed the fortunes of His Son. The abandoned one now set in glory, the one dying now a lot living, the one who in his life made cries and intercessions and called out to his Father, who has been answered and heard. The true joy comes not that God gives us everything we ask for, and because when those things come, they can go so quickly. They come and go. And in death, they all go away. True joy, lasting joy, cannot be located and found in those things that we seek from God. But true joy comes as we see that God has answered the cries and petitions of His Son. The end of the one who makes intercession for the transgressors. And God has answered him. God has raised him who died in your place. And because of that, you know that God has accepted his sacrifice for you on your behalf so that you too can have eternal life. So when you see him walk from the grave, you know you too will live in him. Eternal life is yours in union with him. That's the source of true joy. The true joy comes not that God has exalted you in this life, given you a place and standing in this world, but that he has heard his cry and has raised him and exalted him to the name above every name, so that he who died alone and desolate has been given, beyond any expectation, has been given the nations as his inheritance. As the Father has seated him at his right hand, the place of power and of authority, the one who died in ignominy and alone. The one now exalted and given a people as his inheritance from every nation of the world. That's where true joy is found, when you are included in that people who are known by his name, that you are his child through the work of the Spirit. True joy comes not because God gives you riches in this world, but because he has given to him who became poor for your sake. He has raised him and given him the highest place of honor so that you might through him become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. What Isaiah is telling us is that the only way to have true joy that will last is to base your joy not on what God gives to you, but what he has given to his son. That's the kind of joy that doesn't change with our changing circumstances and situations, the ups and downs of our life. Because it is a love that is based on the Father's love for his Son that you receive through the Son, by his Spirit. And so it doesn't alter or change. And Isaiah prophetically, many years before the coming of Jesus, Isaiah is looking ahead from his day, and he's saying to us, do you see what the servant of the Lord has accomplished for you? Then rejoice and sing. Regardless of where you are right now in moments of life, regardless of what you're seeking, regardless of what you're asking for God, remember that you have the blessing that the Son has asked of the Father. And so rejoice. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 100, is it not? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. For he is the Lord of all the earth. And he is our God. Raymond Ortlund, when he speaks about this passage in his commentary, he says this. He suggested this command in verse 1. Sing. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. He suggests that this perhaps is one of the most disobeyed commands in the Bible. And what he's saying, what he says here is that Isaiah is looking at the servant and what he has accomplished. And he says, there's one thing to tell us. If you see the servant, if you come to know him by faith, and you see what God has given him, and has answered his prayers, and has exalted him, then rejoice. That's the proper response, because you now have a reason for joy. Raymond Ortlund goes on to say, the test of a church's faith is not only in the wording in its creeds, that is, the propositions that we state that we believe, like the Apostles' Creed summarizes the Gospels. We're talking a little bit in Sunday school today. That's a good summary of the Gospel, what the Bible teaches about the Gospel, the good news. But it's not simply in the words of our creeds that shows faith. But he goes on to say, it's also in the gladness of its worship. And so our first point today is, do you know Isaiah's reason for joy today? Is your worship glad? Are you breaking forth in song? Not because in God's providence there's good things happening in your life. Maybe that's true. I hope that's true. But maybe it's not. Maybe you're seeking deep things that you still need. And yet you can have this joy. The Father has answered the Son and given him a people among which you are part through faith. So rejoice. You'll find that kind of joy by looking to Jesus, because in Christ you have a reason for joy. That's the first thing. The second thing, if you look in your outline on page 12, is a reason for devotion. A reason for devotion. In Christ you have a reason for devotion. And what I mean is a reason to devote your life to following this servant, to worship him, to serve him, to labor in the Lord. You have a reason to do that. And Isaiah is next showing us this, that the finished work of the servant gives us a reason to give ourselves to that work, to that devotion. Verse 2 and 3, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. In one moment, saying to the servant who would come, give yourselves to your calling, give yourselves to offer yourself up, and this will be the means through which your influence and your exaltation will come. But then to us, the offspring through faith from the servant, saying to us, you will spread throughout the earth. You will people desolate cities. He's talking about the spread of the gospel in the New Testament, period. That Jesus speaks about in the same type of manner, not from the Old Testament sense of living in tents and making larger tents to have more space for a larger family, but this sense of now the church moving forward beyond Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and to see that that's coming, and to give ourselves to that work, to the confidence of that work. As Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He's speaking of the certain confidence of the fruit and the success of the gospel as it goes into all the world, because Christ has achieved and received from the Father what he has asked. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And the Father has answered him as he asks. That's what the work Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 after he talks about the resurrection. And he says that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. So be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If the Father has given this inheritance to the Son, and if the Son tells us, go and proclaim my name, and through that means, by my Spirit, I will gather this people to myself from every nation on earth, then in confidence we go, knowing that He will do what He has promised. And so we get ready. And so we go in confidence. Because our labor's not in vain, because the Lord is doing it. We have a reason for devotion, because He sends us to accomplish the purpose that He is about. Now, there are times when it's helpful to know how God has used certain passages of Scripture in the history of His people. It's helpful to know that, the history of the interpretation of the Word of God in the church. And this is one of those passages that I think it's helpful to know how God has used it among His people in past days. There was a man in many years ago, in 1791, who was a cobbler. He had become a preacher, untrained, but had come to know the good news about Jesus and had desired to serve Him by becoming a preacher. Not everyone becomes a preacher who trusts the gospel. That's not everyone's calling, but he felt that call, and he began to preach. He came from a small English village, and on a day in May of that year, he was standing before other pastors, and he turned to these verses, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He had been trying to argue to the people that they should take more concern to make sure the gospel would go to the world, to places where Christ wasn't known, that the gospel would be proclaimed, but they had discouraged him. He was part of a group in the church that they called at the time particular Baptists, and that simply means Calvinistic Baptists, people who were Calvinistic Baptists, similar to us in many views. And they had said, you know, if God wanted to reach those people out there, He will do that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. So just let Him do it. Don't worry about it. Don't give yourself so much stress and fuss. But this man had been reading works of people like John Flavel and Jonathan Edwards and a man named Robert Hall, and he had seen what in them what he felt in Scripture he saw, that he was being called to take the gospel to the world. And he wouldn't let it rest, and he wasn't discouraged. And so he had written a book, and the book was called An Enquiry Concerning the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. He's basically saying, God has given us, called us, to go and to make disciples from every nation, and we are to use the means he gives us to give ourselves to that task. And on May 31st, 1791, he got up and he expounded this text. And he drew from it two main points. Two main points you probably have heard. You might know. You might be able to fill in the blanks in the outline without me telling you what they are, because those that sermon and those two points being proclaimed became a catalyst for what became known as the modern missionary movement. The man's name was William Carey. And he would go to India and spend his life proclaiming the gospel there with little fruit, but continuing to proclaim the gospel that he saw he was sent to proclaim. And the two points were this: expect great things, attempt great things. It's there in your outline. Expect great things, attempt great things. He taught that when God tells us through the prophet, you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, possessing nations and peoples and desolate cities, that God was giving us a reason to expect great things. Not just great things for us personally, that he will make us happy or wealthy or secure, but that he will do great things in this world. That he is about that already. That is what he is doing through the sending of his Son and the raising of his Son and the exalting of his Son and the sending of his Spirit to his people, doing great things. And to expect that it would continue to be done in our day, what he had been doing. So expect great things. But next he went on to say, the prophet is also teaching us then to go and attempt great things. When he says, enlarge your place of your tent, let your curtain be stretched out, and etc. He is saying to the people of God, to the offspring of the servant, to us, get ready for this work to be accomplished. And do the work to spread the news of the kingdom, to proclaim Christ, and give yourself fully and completely to that work. Do not hold back, as Isaiah says. You see, he's saying we're not to cower in the shadows, hoping that the culture and world will pass us by and not notice us as we wait for the return of Christ. It's telling us that we are not to spend our lives just on our own concerns and our own affairs and intentionally only spend time with others who know Christ and hope that they will miss seeing us and they will let us alone. But instead, we are to intentionally spend our time and our energies with and for those who do not yet know the Lord, in order that they might come to know Him, that they might come to hear of Him. That we ought to purposely place pockets of believers throughout the community, especially where Christ is not known, and not embraced, and not loved. Planting new churches and neighborhoods and throughout our region, so that more will come to see and know and be the offspring of this servant of the Lord, that the many will be counted righteous in Him. Going throughout our nation, going throughout our world and sending and supporting and going and encouraging the planting of churches in every nation, seeking to proclaim to every nation that is here in our community the good news about Jesus. Expect great things because God has told us what He's doing. Attempt great things. In God's grace, William Carey's sermon ignited the church of his day to a greater obedience to the mission of the church. And might not God use his word the same for us today? What might God do in the Hershey area? What might God do in the world if this text would again ignite in us a new zeal to expect God to do great things and so to attempt great things in our day? You see, in Christ we have a reason for devotion, for giving ourselves to labor in the Lord, because it's not in vain. A reason for joy, a reason for devotion, work for the kingdom. And finally, a reason for hope. We're going to go really quickly this morning. Take some time to read through it. But he's telling us in Christ we have a reason for hope. For you see, joy without hope is hollow. Work, doing work, laboring without hope is burdensome and soul-crushing. But joy and work with hope is invigorating and inspiring. And that's exactly what Isaiah foresees in the Spirit as he looks forward to the day of resurrection power, as he looks forward to our day. And he uses two images here of the hope that we have as we serve Christ in our day. The first is a picture that the Lord, the one who is raised and at the Father's right hand, is completely and unchangeably devoted to you, his people. He uses the image of a husband who has re-embraced his wife and who now loves her with passion. And he will never stop. Fear not, you won't be ashamed. Fear not, you won't be confounded. You won't be disgraced. Verses 4 and 5. Forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood. Remember it no more. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he's called. You see all these titles of this glorious God, and he says, that glorious God in Christ is your husband. The one who loves you, who embraces you with steadfast love, who wants your perfection and good, who in the midst of walking through difficult things, even as Christ had to go through the very shame of the cross, he was willing to face that shame. Why? Because that is not what would endure. But the glory of the love of his Father would be what would raise him and set him apart and be the testimony of his life. So for you, you might be go through struggle and pain, rejection, sorrow, all kinds of difficult times. And yet, you can know in Christ, united to the Son who has received the answer to his prayers, has received you in answer to his prayers, your love, his love for you will never weaken. The circumstances are not telling you that he has turned away from you, but he welcomes you with an embrace that is everlasting. Everlasting love, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says your Redeemer. Steadfast love, covenant of peace, these beautiful terms of an enduring commitment to you. And so you have hope as you labor. As you're filled with joy for what the Lord has given him, hope for you, because he loves you and will bring you to be with where he is. The second image is, not only is, do you have a Savior who is completely, absolutely, fully committed to you, but he is also completely committed to establishing his people forever. And the second image he uses is that he is one like a wise builder who designs and then constructs a city that will endure. You might be familiar with cities being called jewels. Chicago sometimes is called the jewel of the Midwest because they're promoting it, saying, come here and you'll see all the benefits and the glories of the Midwest. You can find all the opportunities that are found in our region here. And many go to Chicago and see it. That's why they use that term to market it, the jewel of the Midwest. We're familiar with cities being called jewels. There was a time in the mid-last century when an artist by the name of Gerald Geerlings was a man who was documenting in his work, in his etchings and drawings and in his lithographs, he was documenting how the city in that day was becoming more than just a larger town, but was becoming an urban center, a place of life and culture where people were flowing there to find life and find what they wanted out of life. And in his images, out of the old town, there's these large skyscrapers and monumental buildings that are rising that become the focal point of your eye in the piece. Your eye is drawn to the city in this piece as it rises above the town and the rest of the fields and the countrysides. And just as the city had become a place where people were being drawn in life for life and culture. And you see, in a similar way, the biblical authors are speaking about the work that God is doing in the world today in bringing salvation through this servant to be the formation of a new city, rising above the old, actually coming down from heaven, it's described, meaning its architect and its builder is God Himself. We don't build it for God. He builds it as He calls us a people to faith. And what it is a beautiful city. He uses all these terms that you might not have known the names of all these. When you look at different translations, they're even translating some of these jewels and some of these pieces differently. It's not about what they are exactly, but what it's saying is this beautiful community that God is making is constructed of precious, of brilliant, of valuable jewels. Because God is forming a beautiful community, a community of glory to Him that will give life and purpose to humanity, which the nations will stream into it. This new community of beauty and blessing, peace and inheritance and security and protection, all found a good place, the fulfillment of what God has created humanity to be. And God is at work forming a people into that city. Revelation returns to that image in chapter 21. You can read it this afternoon. The biblical authors are showing us what God is doing here in Christ. He is forming you now as He calls you to faith and includes you in the people of God. He is forming you into a first glimpse of that kind of place that He is forming, of that kind of people that He is developing by His Spirit, and that He will complete when He returns. In the gospel of the risen Christ, God is calling a people to Himself, forming us into a beautiful community of His grace, not perfect, but reflecting the glory of God by His grace in us. A community made up of followers of Christ from all nations that are beginning to sparkle by His Spirit and shine forth with His grace. One day He will complete that and we will enjoy that fellowship in that new city forever, the new Jerusalem. But now, as we have a taste of it in the fellowship of the saints, and as we go and proclaim and see people from every background and every nation and every people group in the world being added to this group, we know we have hope. A reason for joy. A reason to give ourselves in the labor of the Lord. And a reason for hope. This, he ends this chapter, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. It started with this servant, singular, comes through him alone. But it flows out to his children. Who are they? The servants, now plural, the servants of the Lord. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication for me, declares the Lord. This is what is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we knew last week that you did an amazing miracle that was unheard of until that moment, that you raised from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ and granted him a new glorified body. We knew that was unique and startling and a reason for joy. But as you show us more and more what that means, as your word explains it to us, that in fact was your answer to him, that along with his ascension, along with his seating, along with the sending of his Spirit to his people, you were giving him the promised inheritance for which he asked. You were at work to embrace the people, the world that you loved, by forming a people who were known by his name, offspring to the servant. And you were showing us your love for us as you raised him from the dead and guaranteed our inheritance and our resurrection in him. We also come to realize that now we see what you are doing in this world, forming a new city that you are building that will shine forth in glory, not our own glory, not its own splendor, but yours. Will shine forth from the transparent walls. It will shine into all the world, and many will come to its glory. And so, Lord, we give you thanks that today we have joy in the Son. The joy of the Lord is ours. The joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord ours. We have a reason to give ourselves to serve you and to follow you. It was always the right thing to do, but now we know we have a reason to do it because you have called us and sent us to be part of what you are doing in the world. And so we go, and it's not in vain that we go. And so we go with a reason for hope that you will accomplish all that you intend, and you will bring about that city which you have built, which we will delight in glory for all eternity at your work. So today we thank you for these things. We ask you to include us, even all who are here today, in you to become in union with this servant and follow him by faith, and to be the inheritors of all these things, the heritage and the vindication from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.